So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 13 and finish out the chapter complete our study of chapter 13. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for carrying us through, completing that good work in us that you began until the day of Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is sufficient. He's enough. Pray, Father, that we would grow in your word and grow in your truth. Therefore, Father, we would grow in faith and obedience. We pray, Father, for those that have been injured and the one killed there in Kansas City. Father, how evil our world is. How little regard for life is evident in our world, Father. Our only hope can be in you, that you might run the heavens and come down. And Father, bring judgment, because true revival brings judgment. It brings confession of sin and repentance from sin. And so, Father, may that be so in our hearts and our minds, even today, that, Father, you might revive our hearts to you. Lord, I pray as we study your word, your Holy Spirit will teach us and lead us into all truth and transform us by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in concluding chapter 13, the love chapter. I want to just back up and again, read beginning in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or is not jealous or is not doesn't boast or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, love believes all things. Our love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Why? Well, his next statement, love never ends or never fails. And so there's a permanency about love. And the reason that's so, excuse me, it's tied to, again, this is the type of love that the Holy Spirit produces in our heart, and it's God's love. If I can find it real quick, in 1 John 4. Beginning in verse 13, 1 John 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may be confident for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we had from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And that's what Paul's talking about. This interaction within the church at Corinth has been disrupted. It has been a train wreck, really. The church in Corinth was consumed with materialism, pride, antagonism, selfishness, compromise, indulgence, hatred, sexual immorality and tolerating it, jealousy, and paganism. And it's when the presence of Christ in our life is being manifested through this primary gift of love, evidence again of the fruit of the Spirit, all these things pass away and replaced by the presence of Christ and the love of Christ and our love for Him. We love Him because He first loved us. That's our motivation for obedience. Now, sometimes obedience, I don't know how I want to put this, in our heart might be hollow. We really don't feel like it. We really rather not. But we choose obedience, whether we feel like it or not, because that's what we're called to. We're called to be obedient and to follow Christ. Our emotions, or even the joy of following Christ, can come along, and we're not being hypocritical, we're being obedient. One illustration I have of this is in our life, when we went back to seminary back in 1986. I started seminary in the fall of 1977, but because of financial issues, we just really weren't able to make it. We were there 2 years. I was working two jobs at a time. I was working 40 to 50, sometimes more hours a week, and trying to take a full load of graduate school seminary classes. And we just came to a point in the spring of 1979, after four semesters of seminary, that it just wasn't feasible for us at that time. And so we left, came back to St. Louis, ended up going to my first pastorate in Illinois at Zion Hill, and then we came back and spent 3 years at Bayless Baptist Church as associate pastor, basically 4 years in, just shy of about a month and a half of 4 years in Illinois, and then 3 years, just shy of a month or two of, it was a full 3 years at Bayless. And so there was a 7 year gap, and things were changing at Bayless, and I was seeking the Lord's will, and I was running a lot back in those days, when in my younger days, in my young 30s. And I was running along a bike path along River de Pere there and at the edge of St. Louis City and the county. And a lot of times I ran at night. I enjoyed running in darkness. It kind of gave me focus in prayer and meditation while I was running. And so I'm running down this bike path, asking the Lord what was His will for us. And as clear as day, it was go back to seminary. Now we went to seminary with one child and one on the way back in 1977. We came back with two children, but now we had four children, and Chris was actually pregnant at that time. And but it was as clear as anything I knew the Lord wanted us to do was to go back to seminary. And so we came back and talked to Chris about it, and we prayed about it, and we're in agreement, and told the church and announced that I would be leaving the first part of December. And they were a blessing to us. They took a love offering for us, and they made a commitment to support us monthly while we're in seminary. And so we packed up on December 1st, 1986, and moved back to Fort Worth, Texas. Most guys that quit seminary never go back, so this was evident of God's will and God's doing, making a way for us to go back. But I still had some reservations about it. I left a pretty secure income as associate pastor. My income went down from about $36,000, which back in '86 was a decent salary, down to $12,000. So we went from $36,000 income to $12,000 income. We didn't have a place to live. I didn't have a job. But the second day we got down there, we had a place to live. The third day we were down there, I had a job loading trucks in at night for a small food service company. Working with primarily, the night shift was primarily seminary students. So there was a camaraderie there, and then we could were in classes together some, and we would discuss what was going on in our life at seminary. But the second week we were there, Chris had a miscarriage, and we lost the baby. The fourth week we were there, my dad died. And I'm saying, Lord, was this really your will for us to come down here? And there was affirmation of that through the next couple years. But my emotions, it took time for my emotions, and really, in many ways, the joy of the journey to come along in my life. But the most important step was obedience. And so sometimes obedience has a hollow ring to it or a hollow feel to it. But we want to obey. And when we obey, then a joy can come along in God's timing. And we can make a decision to rejoice. We can make a decision to honor the Lord. And so we love him because he first loved us. That's our motivation. And part of the reason of that is love will never end. It will never fail us. When we choose to love as God loves us, we'll never fall short in those decisions. Now, we fall short if we fail to love, if we're disobedient in our walk with the Lord. And so, again, Paul starts, or really ends chapter 12, or what's designated as chapter 12, I show you still a more excellent way. And then he starts talking about this love, agape love, that God provides for us by means of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the more excellent way because it will not end or fail. Both of those ideas are there. One reason is because it's God's love and God doesn't fail. It's God's love and he doesn't end. He's eternal. And this supply of love, the fruit of the Spirit, is as eternal as God is. Because God is love. This is part of his character. Now, he's not just love. He's holy. And he's righteous. And his love never compromises his holiness. His holiness never compromises his love. Even when he executes justice in the punishment of sinners, that justice does not violate the very nature of God in his holiness and in his love. And so what he's going to say here, because he's been discussing in chapter 12, and we'll pick up the discussion again in chapter 14, the gifts of the Spirit. But he tells us that love, it's more excellent because it will never end or it will never fail. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. Now, there's a distinction. There are two different verbs are used there in the text. And tongues will cease. That's a finality. It's a point in time. He says prophecy will pass away. There's a progressive process. And in prophecy, we're not talking about foretelling. Most of the time, the idea of prophecy is the proclamation of God's truth. Is forthtelling, not foretelling. Not saying something about the future. It's saying something about what God has said and what God has revealed himself in the scriptures. And it's going to pass away eventually. But as for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So prophecy and knowledge have this different verb that talks about it's going to be a process. Where tongues has a different verb where there's a finality about it. And this is one reason I'm a cessationist, that I believe primarily the gift of tongues, the gift of healing, the gift of miracles have ceased as far as being exercised by human beings. I believe they were apostolic gifts. And when the apostles ceased, when they all died, these apostolic gifts ceased, tongues being one of them. In Jesus' ministry, the miracles that he did, the primary purpose of those miracles was to bring confirmation to his message that he's the true Messiah. And it extends into the ministry of the apostles as they are proclaiming this gospel. God allowed these apostolic gifts to be manifested to bring authenticity to what they were saying. It was no different than what Jesus preached. And so one of the primary reasons I'm a secessionist is the tie to these gifts to the apostles and the ceasing of apostles. There are no true apostles. I know you get on the internet or you get on TV or listen to radio, there's going to be apostle so-and-so, apostle this or that, and they can call themselves that. And I know Paul says in Ephesians 4, God has given to the church apostles and evangelists, and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. But these 11 plus Paul and Matthias, so we can say 13, have been the foundation, and what they teach have been the foundation of what the New Testament is. Okay, the apostles' teaching is the New Testament. Acts 1:15, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of person was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture has been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, made his camp among desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, being from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. And they put forth two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, okay? Someone who accompanied them during the time of the Lord's earthly ministry, beginning from his baptism until the day he was taken up into heaven, his ascension, and one who was a witness of his resurrection, okay, an eyewitness of his resurrection. There's nobody like that anymore. Paul was an eyewitness of his resurrection when he saw the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and when he says in Galatians, Jesus appeared to him and taught him the gospel, retooled his understanding of the Old Testament to see that it was speaking about Jesus, about Christ as the Messiah. And Paul says, "I received this gospel from Jesus himself." And so he was taught just like the other 12 or the other 11, and even Matthias was taught by the Lord Jesus, was a witness of his resurrection. Now, Paul's witness was he encountered the resurrection Christ on the road to Damascus. And so there are no apostles like these first 13, excluding Judas. And these are the ones, not all of them, but these are the ones, except for Dr. Luke, who have written the New Testament, and with the exception of James and Jude, both being a half-brother of Jesus. And so I basically believe that these miracle gifts, power gifts, that brought authenticity to the message that the disciples and the apostles were preaching, just like the miracles that Jesus performed, their purpose was to confirm him as the Messiah. Tens of thousands of people saw the miracles of Jesus, but the majority of them did not believe. Okay? They were confirmation of who Jesus is and his message and his purpose. And so in Scripture, I didn't bring my watch down. In Scripture, there's three periods in Scripture where God manifests miracles. The first being with Moses in Exodus, with Moses and Aaron, and the miracles in Egypt, and the miracles in the wilderness. That can be extended a little bit with Joshua, but primarily with Moses and Aaron, dealing with Pharaoh and dealing with the children of Israel in the wilderness. The striking the rock, receiving water, the manna and the bread, the manna and the quails that God provided for his people. The splitting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues in Egypt. Next we have, which is probably at least 500 years later, around 500 years later, and even maybe 600 years later, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and God performing miracles primarily through them. There's a few others in the Old Testament that they have a miracle here or a miracle there, but primarily Elijah and Elisha. And then the only other miracles we could say would be primarily with Daniel and God giving him insight to the visions that Nebuchadnezzar and others had for Daniel to interpret them. And then there's no evidence of God working through miracles for the next 400 years until Jesus comes. And then in Jesus' public ministry, he performs these miracles of healing. The first one recorded in John, when John says it was his first miracle, is turning the water into wine at the wedding feast at Canaan. And we could say the final miracle of the Lord Jesus was his resurrection. And then we have several miracles performed in the beginning chapters of Acts. But after chapter 19, through the end of Acts, we don't have any miracles recorded. The only discussion primarily that we have about them is in 1 Corinthians. And so most of the epistles in the New Testament don't even deal with the gift of miracles or the gift of tongues, only in Corinth where it was a problem. And so love is the more excellent way because it never ends. Prophecies will pass away, knowledge will pass away, and tongues will cease. Paul says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." We're limited. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Let me just stop there. What is when the perfect comes? Well, some believe that the perfect is Scripture, the completion of the canon of Scripture, the completion of the New Testament, of that it comes and there's no need for a prophecy or knowledge other than through Scripture. There's no need for tongues because we have the written word of God. Some believe that. I'm not sure. I think that's adequate. Some interpret it as the second coming of Jesus. He's the one who is perfect that's going to come. I'll lean a little bit more there because when he starts talking here in verse 10, When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. That's the return of Jesus. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Okay, the completion of understanding. The completion of knowledge. And and that's a possibility. Now, another possibility is our completeness. When we're glorified. Now, that's kind of simultaneous with the coming of Jesus. So I don't know if you can make a distinction with a difference there. But in our completion, when we're glorified, we're going to know, we're going to be face to face with Lord Jesus. The shadows, you see, I look through a glass darkly. Okay, we can see, but we can't see clearly. We have glimpses, just like we'll get into it when we get into chapter 15. Just like what kind of body, what's our glorified body going to be like? Well, we have glimpses of it in Scripture, primarily with the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. That gives us some indication of what type of glorified body we're going to have. And then Paul elaborates on it in chapter 15, primarily. He really deals with it in chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. He says it's a tent, it's a body made without hands, it's a spiritual body. And what he says in chapter 15, it's a body that's going to be made for eternity. And so we have glimpses, and we can kind of take them, but we don't have a real clear picture of what this glorification is. We have indicators, we have hints, we have glimpses of it. And we should be satisfied with that. We should be satisfied with what God has revealed to us in his word. But the day's going to come, he says, for now we know in part, we have a partial understanding, we prophesy, we preach, we teach in part, as much as we can understand the word of God and proclaim the word of God, which is sufficient. Whatever, what we need to know right now, we have enough to what we need to know. It is sufficient. The scriptures are sufficient. I don't know what time it is. I better knock it off in a few minutes here. But I saw on the internet this church in Ohio, which is supposed to be a mega church. They claim they have 32,000 people each Sunday at various campuses. I don't know, across Ohio or around the world. I don't know. But last Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday, they all dressed up in Super Bowl jerseys. They had AstroTurf and a football field on the platform. They had all kinds of stuff, commercials going on, and they had the pastor punting a Bible that was covered with a covering that looked like a football, punting, kicking the Bible into the audience. Didn't do it once, he did it at least twice. And his rationale was, we want to make church fun. Now, they tried to sanitize it by saying that they were bringing out spiritual truths with all this nonsense. But what that ultimately says is that the simple preaching and teaching of Scripture is not sufficient, when I would tell you that it is sufficient. And a lot, you know, I don't know if it was John MacArthur said this, somebody said this. Clear this platform, clear the stage, and just have a podium. Turn the lights on, get rid of all the props, and have a man of God stand behind the pulpit and preach the word of God. That is sufficient. The word of God is sufficient in its proclamation and teaching. Now we need to be rightly dividing the word of God. We need to be a workman that needeth not be ashamed, We need to prepare and proclaim and teach and preach the Word of God, but it is sufficient. All this other stuff is secondary and a lot of ways distracting from the confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's what Paul, I think, is partly saying here. Now, we may not have complete understanding, but we have enough understanding. I can't know God infinitely, but I can know Him truly. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. Though I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. I think that's with the second coming of the Lord Jesus and with our glorification. John says in 1 John chapter 3, we shall see Him as He is and be like Him. And verse 3 of John 3 says, every one of us that has this hope will purify himself even as He is pure. So He says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. Faith, hope, and love, this triplets. Faith, hope, and love abide, they're together, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now Paul, I don't know if I can find it real quick and stop, but in Galatians, let's say chapter 5, Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's why love is the greatest of those three. Faith must work through love. Our love for God, our love for each other, our love for the lost. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its sufficiency. Thank You, Father, that it's all we need. As I read Sunday morning from 2 Peter 1, in these great and precious promises that You've given us in Your Word, You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, Father, help us to be true people of Your Word, that we might grow in faith and grow in obedience and grow in love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. I have no idea what time it is. My clock here is wrong. I don't know if it's 10 minutes fast, 15 minutes fast, 20 minutes fast. But I can see. Well, I see now not a clock, but how long I've been talking. So it's 42 minutes. That's good. That's all I need to talk. I'll remember that so I can watch that how long I do the Bible study. We're going to continue in Psalms this Sunday, and I'm working on trying to present a message on Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest verse or chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses. And so I don't know if I can pare that down into a message. It maybe it'd be a couple messages. I don't know. I'm planning right now, the beginning of March, to focus on the resurrection, with Easter Sunday being the 31st. And so for those five Sundays in March right now, I'm looking forward to presenting a series on the resurrection, on the cross, on the crucifixion. And so that's my plan for March. And so we have two Sundays left here in February. So be in prayer and read. Go ahead and read Psalm 119. It takes about, 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes. If you're a slow reader, maybe 20 minutes, I don't know. But read through that, and I'm working on a message on Psalm 119 for this Sunday, which focuses on the sufficiency of the Word of God. So if you have a church home, be faithful to your church home. Join us later on Facebook or YouTube. If you don't have a church home, I invite you to come and visit with us, worship with us, and enjoy God's presence. We have Bible study at 9:30. They're working their way through the Gospel of John, my favorite, my life gospel. Such a blessing to study the Gospel of John. And then we have worship at 10:45. Lord bless you, and we hopefully will see you next week.